Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Are you having a good morning? All right. If you have your Bible, would you turn to Romans 13? We've been walking through the book of Romans together, and one of the things that we've been seeing over and over again is that Paul is not just teaching ideas. He's forming people. He's trying to shape a community that lives differently in the world because they've been transformed by the mercy of God. Which sounds beautiful until it starts touching the parts of life that we feel emotionally attached to, which means eventually Romans was always going to bring us here to Romans 13, the chapter about government and authority and taxes and laws and culture and love and morality and what it means to live faithfully in a very complicated world. Which, depending on your personality, either sounds deeply interesting or like the beginning of a stressful family dinner. Or as some of you might call it, the reason I avoid Facebook. You know, political conversations are fascinating because usually they will start calm. Like, I just think that we should have a thoughtful conversation. And 15 minutes later, someone's quoting a podcast with like the emotional intensity of like a hostage negotiation. And no one remembers how the conversation started, but everyone feels attacked. And part of what makes this passage difficult is we don't come to it neutrally. We bring frustration, we bring fear and cynicism and political exhaustion and strong opinions and personal experiences and news headlines and social media reflexes. Some of us here submit to governing authorities. And immediately we think, well, what about corrupt authority? And others hear it and they think, finally, someone should tell people how to behave. And before Paul has even finished his first sentence, we've already started building arguments in our heads. But what Paul is actually aiming at is deeper than political alignment. He's asking, what kind of people does the gospel create? What does it look like to belong to the kingdom of Jesus while living inside imperfect human systems? How do you live faithfully without becoming cynical? How do you engage the world without becoming consumed with outrage? How do you hold convictions without losing love? How do you become the kind of person who reflects Jesus in a culture constantly trying to form you into something else? Because one of the great temptations in every generation is to slowly fuse Christianity with some other identity. Politics, nationalism, ideology, tribe, power. C.S. Lewis warned about what he called Christianity and. Christianity and some political movement. Christianity and some ideology. Christianity and some cultural agenda. And once that fusion happens, people stop following Jesus himself and begin treating the gospel as support material for some other cause. But the gospel of Jesus transcends every political party, transcends every ideology, every nation, every earthly kingdom. And that's really what has been the heartbeat of this entire section in Romans. Romans 12 began with, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And now Paul is showing us what that transformation actually looks like in the real world. How do we respond to conflict? How do we treat our enemies? How do we handle power? How do we relate to authority? How do we love our neighbor? How do we live in the middle of a dark and anxious world? And what's striking is that Paul writes all of this to people who are living under the Roman Empire. It's not a Christian nation. It's not a friendly government. It's not a system that is built around their values, which means Romans 13 is not written from a place of cultural comfort. It's written to people learning how to live faithfully when the surrounding culture does not support their faith, which means it's more relevant than we can think. So today we're going to walk through Romans 13 together, and what we're going to discover is that Paul's vision is far bigger than political behavior. It's about becoming people who live with wisdom and love and light in the middle of a very complicated world. And Paul begins this way: "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Now, let's just admit something from the start here. Throughout history, people have used Romans 13 to justify terrible things: oppressive governments, abuse of power, silencing dissent, blind obedience. And because of that, many modern readers almost instinctively push back against this passage before they even sit with it, which is understandable. But it's also important that we don't oversimplify what Paul is actually saying. Because Paul is not saying all authority is good. Paul is not saying governments are always right or moral. He's definitely not saying followers of Jesus should never resist evil. You know, in the Old Testament, Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh because preserving life mattered more than obeying unjust commands. Daniel continued to pray when the law said that he couldn't. Peter and the apostles in Acts openly told authorities, we must obey God rather than human beings. Even Paul himself was eventually imprisoned and executed by the same Roman system that he's talking about here. So clearly Romans 13 can't mean authority is always right. That would contradict the rest of Scripture. What Paul is talking about here is something more foundational. He's saying that human authority structures themselves are part of God's ordering of society. That without any authority, without any structure, without any accountability, society will collapse into chaos. Even flawed authority restrains greater evil. And deep down, most of us actually believe that, because no one truly wants a world with no laws, with no police, with no courts, with no consequences, with no traffic systems, especially in the Bay Area. I mean, if you think people drive aggressively now, like imagine if we collectively decided, you know what, traffic lights are really more of a personal suggestion. Like some of you already treat them that way. You see a yellow and you think this is less of a command and more of a recommendation. But Paul understands something important about human nature. Sin does not merely corrupt individuals. It corrupts systems. It corrupts cultures and economies and relationships and societies, which means ordered authority, even imperfect authority, is one of the ways that God restrains total human destruction. And that's important because Christians in Rome could have easily drifted toward two extremes. One extreme was violent rebellion. Rome is corrupt, therefore we reject all authority. The other extreme was total assimilation. Rome is powerful, therefore we give it ultimate allegiance. Paul rejects both. Followers of Jesus are not anarchists, but neither are they people who worship political power. The early church understood something very important. Their ultimate hope was never that Rome would become Christian. Their hope was that the church would remain faithful. And historically, Christians have often been spiritually strongest, not when it held cultural power, but when it lived distinctly inside cultures that did not share its values. There's a book called The Political Illusion. It's built around the idea that modern societies slowly begin believing that politics cannot solve every human problem. And we hear it the way campaigns are talked about now. Like every election becomes, everything depends on this. And every candidate becomes the answer. But the kingdom of God is not going to arrive on Air Force One. Chuck Colson said that, started saying that in the 90s. Human government matters. Christians should care deeply, but no earthly system can ultimately heal the human heart. And when Christians forget that, we either become fearful when our side loses or arrogant when our side wins, and neither reflects the way of Jesus. And so Paul continues by talking about the intended purpose of authority itself. Verse 3, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now again, we have to read this very carefully. If you read this in a very simplistic way, you immediately start to think, well, obviously this isn't always true. Sometimes corrupt people succeed. Sometimes innocent people suffer. Sometimes governments reward evil and punish good. And Paul knows this. He's not naive. Remember, this is the same Roman Empire that actually executes both Peter and Paul. And so Paul is not giving us a simplistic view of government. He's describing the intended role of authority within society. In other words, government at its best restrains chaos and promotes the common good. That's the idea. And even though human systems are imperfect, most of us still benefit from that ordering every single day without even thinking about it. We drove on public roads this morning. We stopped at intersections. We used public infrastructure. We relied on systems of law and commerce and emergency response and water and electricity and safety. Most of life functions because someone somewhere is maintaining order. And the interesting thing is, we tend to notice authority most when it fails. Like, no one posts online, just wanted to celebrate another emotionally stable stop sign experience today. Like, no one gets home and says, hey, honey, incredible news, the sewer system continues to work. We mostly notice systems when they break. But Paul's point is that ordering society itself is kind of a common grace. It's not our ultimate hope. It's not our ultimate salvation. It's not perfection, but it is restraint. Because human beings left entirely to themselves do not naturally drift toward peace. History makes that painfully clear. And honestly, so does everyday life. Like, you don't have to teach a toddler selfishness. Like, you don't sit a two-year-old down and say, today we're covering greed, territorial behavior, and emotional manipulation. Like, they just arrive strangely aware already. Which is funny when they're two, but terrifying when they're 45 and running a company. Paul understands that sin affects every layer of human life, individuals, relationships, communities, and governments, which means every human authority structure will always be imperfect. That's why Christians should never be shocked when governments disappoint us. Should we be disappointed? Sure. Should we be shocked? No. Because the gospel already told us that human beings are fractured by sin. And this is where followers of Jesus have historically had to hold two truths together at the same time. One, authority matters and should be respected. And two, authority is never ultimate. And that balance matters because when authority becomes ultimate, people become authoritarian. But when all authority is rejected entirely, society is eventually unravel. Paul's vision is different. We honor authority without worshiping it. Because the church exists to bear witness to the kingdom of God, not to adopt the priorities of whatever political tribe happens to feel closest to us at the moment. We engage politically without putting our hope there. We work for justice while remembering no earthly kingdom fully becomes the kingdom of God. Christians have often gotten in trouble when we forget one side of that balance. Sometimes the church has become so fused to political power that it stops sounding like Jesus altogether. And other times Christians have withdrawn from society entirely and abandoned their responsibility to care for their neighbors. And Paul offers another way. It's faithful presence. Living as citizens of heaven while serving faithfully inside earthly, flawed human societies. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of punishment, possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Paul is saying followers of Jesus don't just ask, what can I get away with? They ask, what reflects the character of Jesus? Which is a radically different posture. Christian maturity is not merely about avoiding punishment. It's about becoming the kind of person who increasingly desires what is good and true and just and loving. And from there, Paul moves into something incredibly practical, paying taxes, which has a way of making a room tense even 2,000 years later. Paul wrote, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. And that may be the least highlighted verse in anyone's Bible. Like no one has that stitched on a decorative pillow. This is also why you pay taxes, Romans 13, 6. Like Hobby Lobby doesn't sell verses with that or decorations on it. Paul says, the authorities are God's servants. Have you ever thought about the IRS that way? Like, have you ever sent in your check with a little smiley face on the envelope? Thank you for your service. I mean, if you think about it, this is actually the most miraculous verse in this chapter because Christians across every political background suddenly unite around this shared emotional response. Ugh. Like nothing brings humanity together quite like taxes, right? I mean, you could have people disagreeing on literally everything else, then someone says property tax and suddenly everyone becomes united in suffering, especially in the Bay Area. But again, Paul is grounding this in something bigger than mere obligation. He's saying if government serves as a societal function, then contributing to that function is part of living responsibly within society. Now, remember who Paul is writing to. Like Roman taxes were not light. People often viewed them as oppressive. Some taxes funded things that early Christians probably disagreed with deeply. And yet Paul still says, pay what is owed. Why? Because followers of Jesus are meant to be people of integrity. Verse 7, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And notice how broad this becomes. Paul moves beyond taxes into an entire posture toward other people. Pay what is owed, give what is due, treat people rightly, which means this passage is ultimately about more than government. It's about refusing to live as entitled people. And that's challenging in our culture because entitlement is so normal that it's almost invisible. We live in a world constantly training us to evaluate everything through the lens of what do I deserve? What do I get? How does this serve me? And once that mindset takes root deeply enough, eventually every inconvenience feels offensive. Every disagreement feels personal. Every unmet expectation feels unjust. You can almost feel this happening every day in life now. Like someone cuts in front of you at Costco and suddenly your internal world becomes this aggression will not stand. And listen, I understand the sample section at Costco reveals how quickly human beings can turn on one another. People lose themselves there. It's like a sociology experiment with toothpicks and like rotisserie chickens. But underneath the humor, Paul is pushing against something real. The gospel creates people who no longer move through the world demanding to be treated like they're the center of everything. Because once you understand the mercy of God, gratitude begins to replace entitlement. You stop asking, how little can I give? And you start asking, how can I live honorably? How can I contribute? How can I serve? How can I reflect Jesus in the way that I treat people? And that kind of posture stands out today. Because outrage is normal now. Contempt is normal. Public dishonor is normal. You know, Winston Churchill and Lady Astor famously hated each other publicly. At one point, Lady Astor said to Churchill, "If you were my husband, I'd put poison in your coffee." And to which Churchill replied, "Madame, if you were my wife, I would drink it." Which is terrible. And unfortunately, still more civil than what we do to each other online today. Assuming the worst about everyone is normal. But Paul says followers of Jesus should become a different kind of people. People who show honor, people who live with integrity, people who are not constantly consumed by grievance and self-protection. Have you ever noticed how quickly people begin to dehumanize someone they disagree with politically? It happens almost automatically now. We stop thinking of people as human beings with stories and families and fears and struggles and children and hopes. They become categories, enemies, objects of contempt, problems to solve instead of people to love. And once that happens, the contempt starts to feel justified. But followers of Jesus are called to something radically different. Paul says, honor, even in disagreement, even in frustration, even when convictions are strong. And that transition matters because now Paul takes all of this authority, law, responsibility, ethics, and compresses it into one central command, love. Which means the heartbeat underneath Romans 13 is not political behavior. It's transformed relationships. Paul says in verse 8, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." I love that phrase, the continuing debt to love. Paul is describing something that is never fully finished. You never arrive at the point where you can say, "Well, now I've successfully completed love forever." Love is ongoing. It's repeated. It's daily. It's costly. Most of us prefer a love that is abstract. Love as an idea is beautiful. Love as a person interrupting your schedule is another thing entirely. But real love is inconvenient. It takes patience when you're tired. It's grace when you're irritated. It's forgiveness when you would rather rehearse your argument in the shower for the next 3 days. You ever notice how convincing you are in imaginary arguments? You're probably undefeated in the shower. I know I am. I mean, I deliver perfect comebacks, perfect theology, perfect emotional timing in the shower. And then the real conversation happens, and then suddenly I forget every sentence except, "Well, you know what I mean, you know?" Paul is talking about something deeper than emotional warmth. Biblically, love is not primarily a feeling. It's a posture of willing the good of another person. Which is why Paul says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." That's a remarkable statement. Because Paul has been, he spent so much of Romans arguing that we are not justified by law keeping. He's not now like suddenly reversing himself. He's saying that genuine love fulfills what the law has always aimed toward in the first place. The law was never merely about rule management. It was always about forming people who reflect the character of God. And what is God like? He's loving. He's just and merciful and patient and compassionate and self-giving. So Paul continues, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Took that directly from Jesus. When Jesus was asked what the greatest command was, he said, love God, love your neighbor. Everything else flows outward from there. You see, love changes everything. the way you use power, the way you speak, the way you treat people, the way you handle conflict, the way you view sexuality and money and justice and forgiveness and generosity. Love is not the absence of moral seriousness. It's the deepest fulfillment of it. Sometimes people hear love and assume Paul means, well, vague niceness. Biblical love is more demanding than niceness. Like, niceness avoids discomfort. Love sometimes enters discomfort for the good of another person. Niceness avoids truth to keep things pleasant. Love tells truth with humility and with grace. Niceness is often about being liked. Love is about seeking another person's good, even when it costs you something. And this kind of love is becoming increasingly rare because our culture is very good at performance. It's very good at image. It's very good at public outrage, but a whole lot weaker at sustained sacrificial love. We're connected to more people digitally than ever before, and yet many people are profoundly alone. We know how to broadcast opinions. We're less certain how to bear one another's burdens. Philip Yancey once wrote that political movements often risk pulling onto themselves the mantle of power that smothers love. It's a danger for all of us. Because once outrage becomes more emotionally satisfying than love, we're no longer reflecting Jesus clearly, no matter how correct our opinions may be. Which is why Paul concludes in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Think about how radical that would have been in Rome. Rome was built on status and dominance and hierarchy, power, conquest. And into that world comes this tiny movement of Christians saying the highest virtue is not domination, it's love. It's not self-exaltation, it's love. It's not winning at all costs, it's love. That still feels radically countercultural today. Because we live in a world constantly discipling people into self-protection and self-promotion and self-expression and self-interest. And Paul keeps saying the gospel forms an entirely different kind of human being, one whose life increasingly moves outward in love. And then almost suddenly, Paul shifts from love to urgency, from relationship to time itself. This final section becomes one of the most beautiful and compelling movements in this entire chapter. Paul says in verse 11, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. I love the imagery there. Wake up. Because Paul understands something about human nature. It's possible to drift spiritually without even realizing it. Not through one dramatic decision, not through a sudden rebellion, usually through gradual dullness, through distraction, through comfort, through numbness, through routine. Little by little, we stop paying attention to the condition of our souls. Modern life makes spiritual sleep increasingly easy. I mean, we are endlessly distracted by notifications, by streaming, by news cycles, by podcasts, by texts and emails, by social media, by constant noise. Most people now move through life with almost no silence whatsoever. We even multitask our distractions. We listen to podcasts while scrolling social media, while answering emails, while half watching Netflix. The moment there's quiet, we immediately feel it, which means many people are physically awake all day, but spiritually half asleep. And Paul says, wake up, become aware again, pay attention again, remember who you are again, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believe. Paul is talking about the coming fulfillment of God's kingdom, the day when Jesus returns and all things are made new. And notice Paul says, he says this with urgency, but not with panic. Christians are not meant to live in fear about the future, but we are meant to live awake and intentional and clear-minded and present, because time matters. Life is moving. Formation is happening. Every day is shaping you into someone, which means the question is never, am I being formed? The question is, by what? And Paul continues, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. It's such hopeful image. The world is still dark in so many ways. Sin is still real. Suffering is still real. Evil is still real. But darkness is not the final story. Morning is coming. And Christians are people who live now in the light of what is coming. We belong to the dawn before the rest of the world fully sees it yet. It's almost like Paul is saying, don't live like people trapped in the night when you already know the sunrise is coming. Some of us desperately need to be reminded of that, because it's easy to become cynical right now. You look at the world and you think everyone's angry, everyone's fractured, everything is a performance, everyone feels exhausted. And if you stare at the dark long enough, eventually you start believing the darkness is all that's there. But Christians are resurrection people. We believe light still breaks through. We believe grace still transforms people, that forgiveness still heals, that mercy still changes lives, that Jesus is still building his church. Which means despair is never the final posture of a follower of Jesus. And then Paul says, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I think that phrase is so fascinating. The armor of light, because light is not passive. Light protects, it strengthens, it defends. And Paul is saying, live visibly, live honestly, live differently. Not hidden, not double-minded, not fragmented. And then it gets incredibly practical. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Notice the range of things Paul includes here. Some are obvious external behaviors, but he ends with dissension and jealousy. In other words, Paul is not just concerned with public morality. He's concerned with the inner condition of our hearts. Because you can avoid scandalous behavior and still be consumed by envy and bitterness and comparison and outrage and pride and division. Dissension and jealousy, maybe two of the most socially acceptable sins in modern culture, especially online. I mean, entire platforms now monetize outrage and comparison. Social media has basically become, here's why your life isn't enough compared to theirs. And after 20 minutes of scrolling, somehow everyone else appears happier and richer and fitter and more successful and somehow always on vacation. And meanwhile, you're standing in the kitchen eating shredded trees like directly out of the bag, wondering where things went wrong. And Paul says that way of living belongs to the night. You belong to the light now. And then he reaches the climax of this chapter, verse 14, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Not merely behavioral modification, not image management, not religious performance. It's Christ-likeness. To put on Jesus means his character increasingly shapes ours. His humility, his mercy, his truthfulness, his compassion, his love. More and more, the life of Jesus becomes visible in you and me. That's the vision that ties this entire chapter together. How do Christians live in a complicated world? How do we navigate authority and culture and conflict and morality and relationships and uncertainty? Paul's answer is not win every argument. His answer is put on Jesus. Become the kind of person who reflects Jesus in every part of your life. And church, in a world shaped by outrage and fear and self-promotion and exhaustion, people who look like Jesus shine brightly. The world doesn't need more noise. It needs more people who look like Jesus. People who can disagree without hatred. People who can hold conviction without cruelty. People who can engage culture without losing their soul. People who live awake. People who love deeply. People who carry hope. People whose lives point beyond themselves to the kingdom of God. And that's really Paul's vision. Not isolated holiness, not public domination, not cultural withdrawal. Faithful presence. People clothed with Christ in every part of life. And maybe that's the question Romans 13 leaves us with today. When people encounter you, what kind of kingdom do they experience? Fear or peace? Contempt or love? Darkness or light? Self-interest or sacrificial care? Because every day, whether we realize it or not, we're revealing something about the kingdom we belong to. And Paul says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so wake up, put on Christ, live as people of the light. All right, pray with me as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. Jesus, would you teach us how to live faithfully in our society, in our culture, without losing our hearts? God, would you form us into people of integrity, people of humility, people of courage, people of love? God, where we've become cynical, would you correct us? God, where we've become angry and reactionary, would you soften our hearts? Where we've become distracted or maybe even spiritually numb, would you wake us up? Teach us to carry your light into places that we live and work and speak and relate. And God, may people encounter something of your character in our lives. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.